Well, let me lead in prayer as we look to God for help, as we look to His Word. Our Father, Your grace is indeed amazing. And even as You are the one who is our God, You are the one who has made us. We did not make ourselves. And as we read of these realities in these early chapters of Genesis, and then also in short order, we'll come to hear afresh how mankind has rebelled against You. It causes us to marvel and be in awe of Your grace all the more. Lord, we need Your help. We need Your help to see the greatness of Your glory, to know the amazing riches of Your grace in Christ, and to not only know it intellectually, but to know it experientially in our souls as well. So may You be pleased to meet us during this time and help us to rightly understand and rightly respond in faith and joy and worship in the grace that You have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. May each one know that grace in fullest measure for Your glory in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to read from Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 4. We'll go to the end of the chapter and hear this portion of God's Word. But let's hear the Word of God. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. This is the Word of God. As we get into this passage more earnestly this morning, I want to begin with a question for every single one of you to be thinking about. The question is this: how would you describe what it means and what it feels like to know God, to have fellowship with God, to be under God's blessing, to have peace with God. What does that mean, and what does that feel like? To know Him, to have fellowship with Him, to be under His blessing, and to have peace with Him. Well, I want to encourage you to hang on to that question. And Lord willing, by the time we're done this morning, hopefully you'll have a clear answer to that question. But I want you to be thinking about that as we move through these truths that are here in Genesis 2. What does it mean? What's it feel like to know God? As we began to look into Genesis 2 last week, we were reminded that Genesis chapter 1, which you may be familiar with, tells us in a panoramic view of all that God did in creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 accounts for us the 6 days of creation and all of the different things that God did on those literal days that were marked by morning and evening. And that's the panoramic view in chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, it's a focused view. The lens zooms in, if you will, on God's very good creation to see what He did when, on the sixth day, He created Adam and Eve. And all of Genesis 1 and 2, and all that is revealed in these two chapters, is driving toward a very powerful point. And that point is made at the end of chapter 2, and we'll be getting there momentarily. But it's important to know, as we look in these two chapters, and especially this zoomed-in focus of chapter 2 with the creation of man and woman, that all that is here is not simply descriptive, but it's also instructive. And God has given His word not only to describe what happened, but to instruct us in what it means to know Him, what it means ultimately to know His grace. And so in chapter 2, in this account of God creating man and woman, what we find is God's perfect master plan for humanity. His perfect master plan for the dignified place and purpose of humanity within His very good creation. We could also say it this way, that this reveals to us God's loving and perfect master plan for Him to dwell with mankind in perfect, unadulterated harmony, and also in a perfect and uncontaminated place. Within perfect and uncontaminated beauty. And so what we see in this narrative as it unfolds from verses 4 through 25 are three different phases of God's work in creating man and woman. And we're going to mark those, first of all, by seeing Yahweh God creating man. We'll see that in verses 5 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 15, we'll see Yahweh God commissioning man. And then in verses 18 to 23, we'll see Yahweh God completing man by the creation of woman. And so those are the three phases that move through this narrative in chapter 2. God, Yahweh God, creating man, commissioning man, and completing man. Now, if you were here last week, you remember we really focused on verse 4, which is introductory to this entire section. And in many ways, verse 4 is sort of an introduction or a prologue to this section. And then verses 24 and 25 are somewhat of a conclusion. So they're like the bookends of this section. And we saw last week that verse 4 begins with this phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And we saw that little phrase, "these are the generations," it's the Hebrew word toledot. And it's a literary marker throughout the book of Genesis that really introduces an entire section. And this little phrase, this little toledot, is used 10 different times throughout Genesis. And so it sort of marks the headings, if you will, of the various focuses of the entire book of Genesis. And here it is introducing a section that is telling us not only about the detailed creation of man and woman, but that's going to lead into chapter 3 when we read about the rebellion of man and woman against God's good command, and then his curse and the consequences that will follow that. And all of that continues on through chapter 4 and the very end of chapter 4. That really encompasses this opening Toledot statement of this is what happened. These are the generations of what happened to the heavens and earth when they were created. God created man and woman, and then they rebelled against him in sin, and then God brought his curse and judgment. And then the next Toledot is introduced at the beginning of chapter 5, and the movement of the narrative goes on from there. But I mention that because it's helpful in understanding that chapter 2 is not just an isolated event that takes place with the creation of man and woman. It's tied into the whole narrative of Genesis. And it very much obviously directly connects with chapter 3. And I also highlighted last week when we looked at verse 4 that beginning in verse 4, we have this twofold identification of God, not just as God, but as the Lord God. And Lord, when it's in all capitals there in our English Bibles, is the translator's way of translating God's unique and covenant name, Yahweh. So it's Yahweh God. This term and this phrase is used 20 times in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as I mentioned last week, Yahweh, that name is emphasizing God's immanence, his closeness with those whom he's created, his personal covenant name, and it reflects and expresses his steadfast love and the relationship that he has with people. Whereas the term for God, Elohim, is speaking of his transcendence and his majesty and his sovereignty and his power. And so by using both of these names, the fullness of who God is being expressed. And it's good to keep that in mind in all that we read, that God's transcendence as well as his eminence is what's on display with all that we find in how he creates and why he creates man and woman. And so let's just move through the narrative and see these three different phases as they unfold and see the significance of all that is revealed here. First of all, Yahweh God creates man, verses 5 through 7. And there's two different aspects of what we read of, namely that God forms man from the dust, and then he breathes into man the breath of life. And so we read in verse 5 and 6, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. We're given a little bit of background information here before we're told that the Lord God formed man. Now, if you're attentive to what is being spoken of here, it may raise a question in your mind. Because verses 5 and 6 seem to present a contradiction or a conflict with the events that we read of earlier in Genesis chapter 1, especially verses 11 to 13. And the apparent conflict is this. The earlier passage in chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, reveals that all of the vegetation that God created was created on the third day. And then, down in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1, we read of God creating the man and the woman on the sixth day. So we have vegetation on the third day, and the man and woman created on the sixth day. However, here in chapter 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, it sounds like the man and the woman were created before any of the vegetation. So what is the explanation to this apparent problem? Well, some people suggest that verses 5 and 6 is describing the land before the effects of sin and God's curse had occurred. And those are revealed in chapter 3, verses 8 to 19. But this doesn't seem likely in my own mind because of the three explanatory statements that are given in verses 5 and 6 that clearly explain why the situation existed as it did in verse 5. Namely, we're told that Yahweh God had not yet brought rain, and we know from what follows a little bit later in Genesis that rain doesn't come until God brings the judgment of the flood. begin to read of that in chapter 6 and following. But there was no rain yet given. And he goes on to say that he had not yet put man in the garden. And then he had also given mist that was rising from the earth to water the ground. And the point that he's making with all of this is that there was not yet man in the garden to cultivate the garden, nor to bring about the irrigation that would have been necessary with this mist that was rising to help bring about the cultivation of plants. So in other words, verse 5 seems not to be talking about the creation and the existence of vegetation, but rather about the cultivation and the harvesting of vegetation. This is what the man would be producing when he was put there through irrigation and farming. And so in other words, the sense of verses 5 and 6 is that vegetation had indeed been created on the third day, but it needed to be cultivated. And that would not happen until man was created and then put there. And so then we go on to read in verse 7 that then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. This little word of formed is a very intriguing and a very rich word. In the same way that chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that God formed the animals, so he shaped like a potter shapes clay, the man out of the dust. This tells us that God's work in the creation of this first human being involved artistic planning and design and skill. It's expressive of what God had said when we're told in chapter 1, verse 26, when he says, "Let us make man in our image." God is the master artisan who sculpts out man from the earth. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 139 would rejoice in knowing that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. He wasn't an accident. He wasn't the result of some explosion out in the universe, some time in the past. He was formed and shaped by God himself. That's the sense of what is being expressed here. And it's interesting to know also that the word that is used for man is, surprisingly, the Hebrew word Adam. Adam. And he's called man. He's called Adam. But also, though, it's a play on words in the Hebrew with the word for ground, which is Adama. And so he's emphasizing in this play of words a man's connection with the land to which he is commissioned to cultivate and to rule over. And so he creates man, he forms man, and then the end of verse 7 says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And this speaks of God warmly and personally and in a face-to-face way, a very intimate way, breathing life into him. And even though all of the other animals had life as well, we know that the purpose of God in the creation of man was unique because only mankind was made in God's image. So it highlights this very personal and intimate breath of life that God breathes into man. That man is distinct from the rest of creation and being made in God's image. So all of this is God's design. It is all God's plan. It is all his skill and his artistry in what he does in creating man. Well, following that, then we see the second phase of what God does in verses 8 to 17 when Yahweh God commissions man. And we read a little bit more detail in this context of the garden that God planted within which he put him and then commissioned him. So let me pick it up again in verse 8 as we read of what Yahweh God did in planting this perfect garden. And I'll make a few notes following my reading. But we read in verse 8 that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And notice again, this is all God's work, God's design, God's activity, God's authority in it all. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. And the names of them are then given and described through verse 14. But a number of things to note here with this description of the garden, this perfect garden that God creates and then plants the man in the garden that he had planted. First of all, with these geographic markers that are given, it helps us understand Eden was a real place. It was a real place on this earth. Now, the exact location of it, we don't know. There's various points that have been speculated by scholars. But we can presume that, as we're told there in verse 8, that it is in the east. That would likely be referring to east of the promised land. Because remember, the original audience of this book of Genesis would have been the early Israelites. And so their reference point would have been east of the promised land. Now again, we don't know exactly where it was. The land was all of the face of the earth was destroyed by the flood. But we know it was a real place. And it's interesting to note also that the garden was not named Eden, but the garden was in the land of Eden. I don't know if you noticed that with how it is expressed there in verse 8. The garden was in the land of Eden. It wasn't named Eden. And with all that is described, we can recognize and see that this was a generous, lavish, abundant, extravagant, and even gratuitous beauty that God had put within this garden, abounding with provision for the man, and no doubt abounding with delight as well. And we're told that, among other things, within the garden, there at the end of verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These are the first introductions to both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll hear a little bit more about them in chapter 2, and they also feature prominently in chapter 3. Just a word or two about both of these trees. The tree of life was a tree that produced life. It was the source of life in the garden. And it was a tree that was freely given, that was provided for man. And when we eventually get into chapter 3, we'll talk more about the tree of life and the significance of the references there in verse 22 and also verse 24 of chapter 3. But we're also told back in this chapter 2, verse 9, that the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil was there as well. We'll hear this made reference to again in verse 17 of chapter 2, and obviously this is at the center point of the events that happen in chapter 3 when the serpent tempts Eve, and she follows in that temptation to eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'll come back to that in a few minutes when we get down to verse 17 and talk a little bit more about what the nature of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. But we understand that this garden that God designed and that God planted was fully supplied and it was well watered. And the four rivers that flowed from Eden and ultimately from this Garden of Eden, these four rivers would have provided the fertile life and water that was necessary for mankind to be faithful to God's command to fill the earth and to multiply and to do all of that. And so what we're being told is that this is a very fertile, very well-watered, very well-supplied garden. And make note also that because these four rivers that are named flowed from the garden, that indicates to us that the garden was elevated, most likely on a mountain. And this will be significant even in the unfolding of Scripture as it moves on, because mountains and the elevation of the mountains and the rivers that flow from mountains are very, very key in the unfolding of God's purposes. Even Jerusalem itself, as it becomes identified as the place where the temple will be built, it is on a mountain. And that has great significance. And so what's happening here is that God is building this beautiful garden that is ultimately going to become a city. That's the intention, through the industriousness of the man and the woman and those that multiply from them. That's his intention. And it's to be the center point of where God would be dwelling in harmony with his people in this beautiful place. Now, of course, all of the garden, as I've already mentioned, as was all of the face of the earth, it was all destroyed by the universal flood of God's judgment. And that universal flood radically altered the geography of the earth. And that's why the four rivers that are mentioned there in their original form in which God created them, they no longer exist. Now, you may know that even in our modern day post-flood, in all of the time since the flood, there is yet over in the Middle East the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Well, those were not the original ones because the original ones would have been destroyed by the flood. Most likely those were renamed as they were following the flood, perhaps renamed by Noah or some soon after him in light of these original rivers that were there. And that's also why, by the way, some think that the Garden of Eden was somewhere over in that area of the world. But this was the garden that God had given. And the point that's being emphasized in verses 8 through 14 is that this environment where God is going to put man was idyllic. It was pristine. It was beautiful. It was flourishing. It was fertile. It was everything that God or that man could have needed for their own food and for their ability to be faithful to what God commanded. Well, of course, we see the details of God's commission spoken of in verses 15 through 17. When God speaks a very precise command, not only has he created a perfect garden and he's created man, but now he gives man a very precise command. In the same way in chapter 1, as we heard again and again, God speaking matters into existence. Now he speaks to man for his guidance and for his provision and for his protection. And I want you to notice that this command has both a positive and a negative aspect to it. And you see it right there in the text. Look at verse 15. Here's the positive sense of the command, verses 15 and 16. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." Now think about this. This would have included the tree of life, along with every other tree that was in the garden, except the one that we'll hear in just a moment that he prohibits. But the positive command is that God has put him there to work the garden and to keep it. Now those two terms, work and keep, have to do with the scope of man's responsibility to exercise dominion over the earth. The sense of work means just that, to serve, to work, to cultivate, to farm the land. The sense of keeping has to do with guarding and protecting the land as well. Now, of course, as these are spoken of in verse 15, and also as God tells the man that he can surely eat from every tree of the garden, this is echoing what we've already heard towards the end of chapter 1. And so if you look back there in chapter 1, verse 26, we hear of God's command and will for man. He says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." And so the command is very clear that man is to exercise dominion over all of creation. And the details of that involve being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. So in chapter 2, verse 15, when reference is made to man working the garden and keeping the garden, it's within that framework of what it means to exercise dominion. And within God's command, there's always full provision for what he commands. And so he's given all the necessary food that as man cultivates, as man farms, as man brings about the vegetation that is there, he'll have more than enough to eat. And so the command is very positive in that sense. And then in verse 17, of course, we read the negative side, this prohibition that God gives to man. Very clear, very direct, very straightforward. He says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so God gives man both a prohibition and an explanation of why the man ought to avoid doing what God is saying not to do. Namely, to violate the command is to bring about death. And we're going to talk more as we get into chapter 3 in weeks to come about this knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But let me say just a word or two concerning it. We don't know exactly what the tree was or exactly what the nature of the fruit of that tree was, but we do know that it produced the knowledge of good and evil, an awareness and an understanding for mankind of what was good and what was evil. And in large part, that knowledge obviously came when Eve and then Adam rebelled against God and ate what God said not to eat. They then understood evil because they had committed evil. And indeed, they died. Eventually, they would die physically, but what immediately died was their relationship with God. They were alienated from Him. They were estranged from Him. They became, in a sense, dead to Him. And that was reflected in the fear and in their hiding from Him that we read about in chapter 3. For now, it's also important to highlight, well, how do we understand good and how do we understand evil? Well, think of it this way. That which is good, even as the text of Genesis 1 in particular so emphasizes the goodness of what God created, good is that which is harmonious with God's character and will. That is the nature of goodness. That which is harmonious with God's character and will. And so good is what flows from God's generous blessings. Good is what promotes and enhances life. Good is what is beautiful and uncontaminated. And when God looked upon all of His creation, as we're told in verse 31 of chapter 1, it was all very good. It was all harmonious with His will and all harmonious with His character. Well, by contrast, that helps us understand what evil is. Evil is that which is in conflict with God's character and His will. It's in conflict, it's rebellious against God's character and His will. And so evil is what rebels against His goodness and His blessing. It's what brings curse, it's what brings pain and death and groaning. And as we'll see in chapter 3 and through the deceptive temptation that the serpent brings to Eve, evil ultimately is the result of perverted perceptions of what is good. It's ultimately the result of perverted perceptions of what is good. Because in the deception that the serpent brings to Eve, she then looks at this forbidden fruit and it looks good to her. So she's perverting the perception of true goodness for her own definition of goodness. And beloved, that's what is evil. And so, again, we'll talk more about this as we get into chapter 3 in coming weeks. But we see the danger and the prohibition that God is graciously warning the man, don't eat from this. Don't eat from this. Because when you do, you will surely die. Not only ultimately physically, but all the more spiritually in being alienated from God. And the point to emphasize, beloved, at this point is that the commission of man from God was very clear. There was no doubt, there was no ambiguity, there was no opportunity for excuse. It was crystal clear. So God creates man, then He commissions man, And then we read the third phase of what transpires when God completes man with the creation of woman. And so this is what we find in verses 18 to 23. And there's a number of things to note here. And we don't have time to go into all of the details. But what a beautiful reality it is of God's design and his purpose in making both male and female in the image of God. And that his design for them together to reflect the image of God. And so the very first thing that we see as we move into this third phase of God completing man is that Yahweh God sees and he responds to what is not good. And so look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Yahweh God sees and he responds to this that is not good. Now, of course, this is the first man and the first woman, and it helps us understand that even in God's design and creation, man in absolute isolation is not the norm. Community is God's good design and plan for mankind. Now, obviously, in particular, for the first man, it was absolutely essential that there be a helper suitable for him whereby he could and she could together produce offspring. It's very difficult for a man to do that apart from having a helpmate suitable for him. So he needed assistance. Now, there's much more to this helper fit for him than just someone who helps to produce offspring. It's so much more than that, but it's not any less than that. So that's why there is a uniqueness and a distinctness even to this first man and to this first woman. But what God sees is that man needs a helper fit for him. One who would aid, one who would support, one who would complement him in his God-given responsibility. Now, it's interesting, elsewhere in Scripture, a number of times in the book of Psalms and other places, God himself is identified as a helper for his people. And so it helps us understand even the nature of what he means by a helper. In the context of a man and of a woman, he's talking about equality of identity before God, and yet a clear distinctiveness in the diversity of how they are made and how they complement one another in their relationship with each other. This is why we understand and what we see biblically, even as it's first identified here in Genesis chapter 2, and it's the same truth that echoes throughout all of Scripture, is that man and woman, male and female, are created by God and are equal before God in terms of identity, yet a clearly distinct responsibility in their role and in their calling and in how they relate to one another. It's often referred to as complementarianism because we see this complementary relationship between the man and the woman in God's design, being rightly and appropriately knitted and fit together for every aspect of life. Not only procreation, but for practical help and labor as well as companionship. And so there's this intimacy, there's this closeness that God has woven into the fabric of what he intends for a man and woman in marriage. And it's interesting to note that God's deliberation and his determination to make a helper suitable for the man, among other things, it reveals the very unique dignity and worth of women in God's design. Now, whether you are married, whether you are single, whatever condition you may be in, you need to know and understand, dear woman or dear man, that you are fashioned by God. You are unique in God's eyes. You have dignity because of how God created you. And together he has intended that man and woman share in bearing his image. And so Yahweh God sees and responds to what is not good. And then we see in verses 19 and 20, God shows the man what is not good. And this is what's going on with this parade of the zoo, if you will, in verses 19 and 20, when man brings every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven to the man to be named by him. What God is doing is number one, he's showing how man is to exercise dominion, and he expresses that dominion by giving names to all of the animals and to all of the birds of the heaven. But he's also helping man see and understand among all of this, all of these animals, there is no one that is a helper suitable or fit for Adam. So God is lovingly revealing to Adam that something is not yet complete, something is yet not finished. And so it is then in verses 21 and the beginning of verse 22 when God makes the woman from the man. So we're told that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made. And the word there is slightly different than formed. It has to do with literally he built. He put together the woman that he fashioned, and then out of skillful handiwork makes into a woman. And among other things that's being emphasized in this dynamic of what God does in creating woman from the man is that the man had absolutely nothing to do with it. He was asleep. He was unaware. God did all of this. This is singularly the work and the gift of God. Well, then Yahweh God gives the woman to the man. So we read at the end of verse 22, and he brought her to the man, and then the man responds by saying, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." There's a sense in which Yahweh God provokes the praise and the thanksgiving of man, that after he's gone through all of these beasts of the field and all of these birds of the air, and none of them are suitable for him, he now knows the gift and the provision of God of one who is perfectly suitable for him. And so he rejoices. "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The man, or she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What he is affirming is that he's recognizing, he's understanding, and he's valuing the gift of God in his life. He treasured her. He cherished her. He verbally praises God and implicitly is praising her because of what God has given in this precious, perfectly designed, perfectly suited helpmate for him. And just a quick side note to any of you men who are married, when's the last time you gave thanks to God and praise to God for the woman that he has given you? And when's the last time you gave thanks and praise to your dear, cherished wife that God would give you such a woman as her? None of us deserve anything. And yet if God has been pleased to bring such a helpmate, we need to understand that. We need to recognize that. We need to echo what Solomon echoed in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, when he says that, or chapter 19, verse 14, when he says, "Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." In chapter 18, verse 22, he says that those who, let me just read it so I don't get it wrong here. He says in verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Adam had nothing to do with God creating and bringing this woman to him. And yet it was the perfect complement. That's what when Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says that men are to live in an understanding way with their wives. That's what we fundamentally need to understand, that if we are married, it's because God has been pleased to give us a wife. And we need to honor her and cherish her and treasure her as a gift from God. That's a little bit of a side note, but we see it as a deep implication of the text. Well, then Yahweh God establishes within all of this the design and the sanctity of marriage. That's why we read this comment in verse 24, by way of application. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The narrator of all of this, which is likely Moses, ultimately God himself working through Moses, is telling us that in all that we read of how God designed man and then how he formed man and how he designed woman to be a helper fit for man, it's all establishing the sanctity and the foundation of his clear and his good design for marriage. And throughout Scripture, as a result of sin, as we see all kinds of aberrations and all kinds of trouble when God's design is not rightly honored, we find at the very beginning what the foundation is and what the clarity is, that God's clear and good design for marriage is one man and one woman in an exclusive, intimate, devoted, one flesh union for life until death do we part. It's interesting that this very statement in verse 24, as it is first here expressed in essence by God the Father, it is reiterated again by God the Son in Genesis, or in Matthew chapter 19, when he quotes from Genesis 2, verse 24. And it's reiterated again by God the Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 30 and 31. So this is providing for us the design and the sanctity of marriage. And there's so many other truths that we could speak of and affirm, but let me just highlight a couple of passages where we understand the goodness of marriage in God's design. A couple of passages. One of those is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And here Paul is reacting to those who would say that marriage is not good, and that if you're really spiritual, you ought not to get married. Here in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy 4, he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. He's speaking of the goodness of marriage. Now, obviously, in God's sovereign design, marriage is not something he ordains for everyone. But in the sense of understanding its design for those who are married, it is good and it is right. And he has his purposes in all that he does. Another passage that speaks to this is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where the writer here exhorts believers to say, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Beloved, for you and I, in our day, as it has been in every day since the fall of man into sin, we need to constantly reaffirm the goodness and the rightness and the sanctity of God's design in marriage. And that's true whether we're married or whether we're not married, that we uphold what God has designed for God's glory. And so all of this is what's expressed in God having created man, God having commissioned man, and God having completed man with the woman whom he brought. Well, where does all of this lead? It all leads to the powerful statement of verse 25, the very last statement in chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This statement is critical to understanding the entire significance of everything that we find in chapters 1 and 2. Because it is this statement describing the experience and the condition of the man and woman before sin entered into the equation. It's revealing to us the very goodness of all that God created. In other words, the writer is in essence saying, this is why God said everything that he created is very good, because here we find the man and the woman dwelling in perfect purity, in perfect intimacy, without any shame at all. A sense of perfect submission to God's will and perfect obedience to God's commands and perfect confidence and delight in God's presence, there was absolutely no shame. When it speaks of their nakedness, it's referring to their physical nakedness with one another in their intimate existence. And it's also speaking of a sense of nakedness before God, in the sense that there was no shame, there was nothing to hide from. Because you remember in chapter 3, as we'll see in time to come, when Adam and Eve sin, what's the very first thing they do in terms of their response to God? They hide. And they hide because there is shame. Beloved, here's the answer to the question that I asked you to think about at the very beginning of the sermon. Because it's this statement in verse 29 that really answers the question of what it means and what it feels like to know God and to have fellowship with God and to be under God's loving blessing and to have peace with God. It's to know that you are naked in His presence and yet there is no shame. Because you have a clear conscience, because you have a clean conscience, because you are pure. And again, the sense of nakedness here has to do with being fully exposed. There's no secrets. There's no hiding. It's the fullness of intimacy. And understanding that before God, there can be no shame because you have been cleansed. If indeed you have come to know Him. If indeed you have fellowship with Him. If indeed you have come under His loving blessing and have peace with Him. That's the essence of what it means to have a relationship with God, is to know that you are naked before Him and yet unashamed because there's nothing to hide. There's no secrets. There's no guilt. There's a childlike innocence. There's a confidence. There's a joy. There's a delight. There's integrity in His presence. In the fullness of our being, our affections and our desires and our thoughts and our words and our actions and motives and everything. Now, if you're like me, as you hear that, you probably think, well, wait a second. That doesn't describe me because I have plenty of sin and guilt. I have plenty to be ashamed of. How in the world can I experience no shame before God and in the presence of God? Well, we'll come to that in just a moment, but mark it well that this is how you know whether or not you know God, that there is this sense of being naked and unashamed in God's presence. And so I would ask you this morning as we draw this all together, is this your experience? Is this your condition? You see, it's not just that the man and woman were naked and unashamed with each other, but that was the overflow of the fact that they were naked and unashamed before God. And so I ask you, is that your experience? Is there no shame between you and the Lord? This is what the passage is showing us, is what this unadulterated, uncontaminated beauty and innocence and purity looks like. And the reason that God is doing this is to show us the height of the life and the beauty and the goodness that's revealed in these chapters, to show us the depth and the darkness and the pollution that occurs when sin enters into the human race in Genesis chapter 3. God wants us to know how good the good was so that we'll know how bad the bad is. But even more so that we can know how real and how powerful and how life-giving and hope-producing is the blessing of God's salvation through faith in Christ. Because you see, friends, for you and I, because of sin, there's not a single one of us in our own ability that can stand before God naked and unashamed. We are all indeed naked in the sense that He knows and He sees everything. He knows the realities of our lives, our hearts, our thoughts, our words, our actions, affections, motives. He knows it all. So we're an open book before Him, whether we like it or not. But the issue is, the only way that we can be unashamed is by trusting the One who bore our shame, Jesus Christ. You see, when God made Him who knew no sin be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God, that's exactly what transpired at the cross. All of the shame of our sin, of your sin, of my sin, of the sin of all who would trust Him was put upon Jesus in our place completely, fully, and totally. And when He bore the wrath of God on the cross, when He bore the judgment of God on the cross, He was bearing that shame once and for all. So that when we repent of our sin, when we acknowledge the reality of who we are before a holy God and cry out to Him for His mercy and grace in Christ, He has removed our sin because Christ removed that shame. That's the basis of our hope. That's the basis of our confidence. That's the basis of how a shame-filled sinner can be unashamed in the presence of God. And that's why we can confess our sin to Him with confidence and with hope that He has indeed forgiven in Christ and through Christ, because Christ died and is now risen at the right hand of the Father. So God intends through this passage in Genesis 2 for us to hear and to see these truths and to ask of ourselves, is this my experience? Am I unashamed in the presence of God? If I am ashamed, where is my hope? Beloved, the hope is Christ. It is in Christ. I want to just close with two passages, both from the book of Hebrews. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to these because they speak of both our being naked before God. They also speak of the hope that is found only in Christ. The first is in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And just listen to these words. The writer says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." He goes on to say, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And then he goes on to say, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." You see, far from shame, for all of those who are trusting Christ, who know that Christ has borne all of that shame when He died on the cross and then rose from the dead and now has passed through the heavens at the right hand of the Father, it's in Him and through Him that we come boldly, confidently, shamelessly before the throne of God, because we're trusting Christ. We belong to Christ. He is our hope. He is our confidence. These very thoughts are then echoed in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 23, when the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Beloved, that and only that, in Christ and through Christ, is how shame-filled sinners can come to have confidence before God, because Christ bore all the shame. And the beautiful, idyllic picture of what is revealed in Genesis 2 is given to show us how good the good was, so that we'll then see in chapter 3 how bad the bad is when sin occurs and when it enters into humanity, so that we can also see the hope that is available and offered and given lavishly to all who would believe on Christ, the one who bore our shame. Let me lead us. We thank You for the great hope of the gospel, O God. We thank You for the beauty and the goodness of Your design. And we grieve over the awareness of sin in our own lives, and yet we marvel all the more at Your amazing grace in Christ that would give Him to be the one who once and for all bore our sin and our shame. We thank You for Your love and Your goodness. We thank You for these truths, and we pray that Your purposes would be ever realized in each of our lives, and that we would hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, knowing that You who promised is faithful, and that this hope would indeed be abounding to each and every one here. We pray this for Your glory in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.